Welcome to Gospel-Centered Living, the radio ministry of Christ Community Church in Tucson, Arizona. If you'd like information about our church or would like to download any of our messages, our website is ccctucson.org. We hope you'll worship with us on Sunday at 9 a.m. or 10:45 a.m. or join us on Wednesday nights at 6:30 for Bible study. We pray that today's message will help you grow in your relationship with Christ and in the knowledge of His perfect Word, the Bible. Let's join Dr. Stephen Ingino, the lead teaching pastor of Christ Community Church, for part two of this message from God's Word.
And Jesus' suffering intensifies even more, as Mark tells us in Mark 14:35, and He went a little beyond them and fell to the ground and began to pray that if it were possible, the hour might pass Him by. He was saying, Abba, Father, all things are possible for You. Remove this cup from Me, yet not what I will, but what You will. The imperfect tense of the verbs for falling to the ground and praying indicate that Jesus was repeatedly falling and praying. It's as if He's stumbling, trying to stand up, but collapses in anguish and pain. Then He got up again and began falling to the ground and praying, asking to avoid the cross, which sounds strange to us. But this is a picture of a Jesus who is so overcome with sorrow, grief, distress, anguish, horror, and agony that He staggers and collapses over and over again as He makes His way through the Garden of Gethsemane. Matthew tells it a little bit more graphically. Look at Matthew 26:39. It says, He went a little beyond them and fell on His face. First, Jesus fell to His knees, then He's laying prostrate on the ground as if He couldn't even sit up. Gets up again, collapses, falls to His face. His physical suffering was so intense that He was overwhelmed to the point of death and was unable to do anything but lie on the floor at this point. The weight of our sin, the burden He carried, the prospect of His impending sin-bearing death was almost too much for Him to bear. Do you get the picture here that Jesus Christ is in the greatest distress, feeling the greatest sorrow, grieving to the highest degree, tormented, trembling, in agony, beyond description? The writers of the gospel use the full range of the Greek language to describe the horrors and sufferings Jesus was experiencing, practically groveling in the dirt. Donald MacLeod wrote, Jesus went to the outer limits of human endurance, so close to the absolute limit that He was almost overwhelmed. Now, much of this so far focuses on Jesus' physical and emotional state, but let's not forget that He was abandoned relationally. Judas had already left Jesus during the Passover meal to betray Him, as Jesus predicted. Soon Peter would deny Jesus, as we saw last time, and the rest of the disciples would all flee. Now, instead of watching and praying, as Jesus told them, He finds the disciples sleeping three times after He tells them to watch and pray more than once. Now, worse than all that combined, the Father, as you'll see, is abandoning His Son. He cries out to His Father, and there's a deafening silence. No voice from heaven, like when the Father spoke at His Son's baptism or transfiguration. No, as Jesus pleads for there to be some other way for the cup to be removed, there's no response from God because the Father is beginning to turn His back on His Son for us. Verse 36, and He was saying, Abba, Father, all things are possible for You. Remove this cup from Me, yet not what I will, but what You will. Here Jesus calls God Abba, the Aramaic word for father. At one time it was thought that since children said Abba to address their fathers, that the nearest equivalent would be daddy, but recent scholarship shows that Abba was a term that not only small children used to address their fathers, but ones that adults used to address their fathers as well. So it's best to understand Abba as the equivalent of father, rather than daddy. Some say the best translation would be dearest father or possibly dad or papa. But Mark, in a sense, translates Abba for us, clarifying it as father. But the point is, notice the intimacy Jesus prays with. He's talking with His Father, whom He's known since eternity past, in perfect fellowship. And even in His hour of distress, He calls upon His Father to save Him, almost as if to say, Father, I know You love Me. Please remove this cup from Me. I want to save Your people, but I don't want to bear the sins of the world. I don't want to face Your judgment and wrath for their sins. Please, Father. How different and yet similar that is from a few hours later when the Father turns His face away and Jesus cries out on the cross, My God, why have You forsaken Me? A quote and prophecy from Psalm 22 He doesn't say Abba, but my God. Jesus knows this is the point of no return. Humanly speaking, there's no turning back after this moment. Either he flees and escapes the cross, or he lets the mob arrest him, which will inevitably lead to the cross. And the prospect of being forsaken by his heavenly Father is too much to bear. Remember, as the unique God-man, Jesus has a human nature and a divine nature. Jesus has a human will and a divine will. And here, we see his human will recoiling from the idea of being the sin-bearer and being separated from his Father in heaven. Absorbing God's just wrath for the sins of the world is something that we can't even begin to fathom. If I told you you were going to die for a criminal's sins, you'd be repulsed as you saw what that would entail, even though you're not holy and sinless like Jesus. Now imagine what it would be like for the sinless one to have trillions and trillions and trillions and trillions of sins dumped upon him, bearing the judgment for them all. So that brings us to why Jesus struggled with his will and the Father's will. It's a very different kind of temptation or trial than what we face, though the resources for victory and the solutions are the same. But for now, consider this. When we're tempted to sin, something appeals to our sinful nature, our sinful desires. But Jesus had no sinful nature. He was conceived of a virgin, bypassing our fallen nature, and was the perfect sinless Son of God. So Jesus' trial was not to give into something sinful, but to go against his holiness. In other words, when we're tempted to sin, we're tempted to do something that appeals to our fallen nature. But Jesus wasn't tempted to do something evil. He naturally didn't want to go against his holy nature by becoming sin for us. His trial isn't hitting him at the point of sin. It's hitting him at the point of his holiness. To be undefiled and separated from sin, as Hebrews says, and then covered with our sins and separated from his Father, was repulsive to his holy nature. If Jesus didn't wrestle with taking our sins, we doubt his holiness. Of course, Jesus recoiled at being judged in our place, being treated like a sinner and bearing God's wrath for our sins. And the level of divine wrath is staggering because Christ will embrace eternities of wrath, eternities of divine punishment. For every sinner for whom he died, he took that sinner's eternal wrath. For the billions of sinners for whom he died, he took billions of eternities full of wrath. And if God overlooked our sins, he wouldn't be holy or just. If he winked at lying, stealing, adultery, murder, or child abuse, he wouldn't be a good God. A good and a loving and a just God judges sin and evil. And Jesus knows this. Even though he's innocent, he knows he will take the sins of the world upon himself. Maybe Jesus was asking the Father if he could split the payment up in two, because it was just too much to take. Father, let me die once for half the world, then revive me, and let me die for the second half of the world, but all at once is too many sins, too much filth, too much wrath. 2 Corinthians 5:21 reveals to us that he, God the Father, made him who knew no sin, God the Son, to be sin on our behalf, so we might become the righteousness of God in him. Once he made Christ to be sin, Christ took the penalty for countless sins, exhausting the eternal wrath of God in a moment on the cross. When Jesus was wearing our wretched sin on the cross, God the Father had to treat him as if he were the worst sinner of all time because he was every sinner rolled into one. Jesus wasn't treated as God's only son on the cross. He was treated as a sinner representing all sinners. On the cross, in a way that we can't fathom, Christ endured an eternity of judgment for billions of sinners in a moment of time. Talk about something being concentrated. The intensity of that judgment, of God's concentrated wrath, of eternal torment being exhausted upon Christ in a short time, makes the suffering even worse. It's one thing to die for one person's sins or billions of people's sins, bearing the shame and guilt of their sins and enduring God's just condemnation of those sins, and doing that over millions and millions of years. It's another to experience an eternal hell concentrated in moments for billions of people in order to save them. So paid in full takes on a whole new meaning when you consider that. Of course, he recoiled at the prospect of death. As a sinless human, he wasn't subject to death. He did not have to die because he was sinless, and death is the consequence of sin. Jesus was also holy, and he knew that death and hell and judgment for sin awaited him in a way that was totally foreign and repulsive to his divine nature. So how did Jesus deal with this tension, this pull, this wrestling? He prayed. Look at the servant's submission in verse 36. We talked about being torn earlier between what we want to do and what God wants us to do. And Jesus prayed. Verse 36, he was saying, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. Look at this submission, his obedience, his desire to honor his Father in heaven. Abba, Father, not what I will, what you will. When we face a decision, when we're torn, when there's a tension in us between obeying and disobeying God's word, between doing what God wants and doing what we want, our first response must be prayer. Prayer with an attitude of submission. Not what I want, but your will be done. I think this is one reason why the Lord's Prayer is so important. If you think about it, there are a lot of similarities between the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6, or it's sometimes called the disciples' prayer, and Gethsemane. Jesus taught us to pray, Our Father, in the Lord's Prayer, just as he cried out, Abba, Father, in Gethsemane. Jesus was tempted to walk away from the cross, but Jesus taught us to pray, Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. When we pray, lead us not into temptation, we're asking God to protect us from giving into the temptation. Lead us not means lead us away from temptations. Jesus taught us that we need to pray to be able to overcome temptation and evil in Mark 14, 38. And that's what he did. And Jesus also taught us to pray, may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Like the Lord's Prayer, Jesus prayed to his Father, prayed during a time of temptation, and prayed for God's will to be done. Jesus is the model of faithfulness in prayer and of one who obeys the Father no matter what the cost. Jesus draws strength to overcome the temptation and submits to the Father through prayer. And we're called to do the same. When we're torn between God's will and our will, between our desires and God's word, between what we want to do and what we know is the right thing to do, prayer is the resource God has given us to help us obey his will. Through prayer, God changes our hearts and gives us strength to obey his word. If discipleship means becoming like Christ, then we must pray as Christ did. And through prayer, we learn to surrender to God's will and obey. When we're going through a difficult time, or you're torn between what you want to do and what God wants you to do, that's when you need to pray like Christ. Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. We often think of the song, Trust and Obey, when we're in a pickle. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. That's true, but the question is, how do we grow in trusting and obeying? It's by using the means of grace, prayer. God's word is vital. Fellowship is crucial. But if we don't pray, we'll give into temptations and we'll choose our will over God's will. Now, sure, there are many times when our will and God's will is the same. By the power of the Holy Spirit, he changes our desires to line up with his. But I'm talking about when there's a conflict or when you're tempted to take the easy way out or tempted to do what you know is wrong instead of doing what you know God wants you to do. Trust and obey, yes, through prayer. There's no way to resolve an inner conflict or a tension between you and God without prayer. So the servant's submission is a model for us. Many times, following Jesus means doing what you don't want to do or not doing what you want to do. It's saying no to the flesh and yes to his word. It's submitting to the Father like the Son. Next, we see the Savior's selflessness. This really struck me this week as I hadn't really noticed it or thought about it in this context until recently. And look what Jesus does. We'll start in verse 36 so you can see how it builds. And he was saying, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. But while Jesus is agonizing in prayer, the disciples are sleeping comfortably, even though Jesus warned them to watch, meaning be spiritually alert, and pray. They needed to pray because they'd be tested. So he lovingly chides them. Verse 37, he came and found them sleeping and said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Notice that when Peter acts like his old self, Jesus calls him by his old name. Simon, are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Now, in the next verse, the verbs change from singular to plural, indicating that Jesus is no longer just talking to Peter, but to James and John as well. Keep watching and praying. Now, you may not come into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Don't you think Jesus has enough on his mind? So much on his mind that he really doesn't have time to go check on them, and yet he does. One pastor said, in the middle of the worst agony of his entire existence as an eternal being, he's concerned about these men. Now, that's the kind of high priest you need, a sympathetic, merciful, compassionate high priest who in the middle of a cosmic, supernatural struggle of epic proportions, he breaks off his prayer and goes to check on the disciples because he's concerned about the spiritual vulnerability of his friends in that moment. And that's the one who lives forever to intercede for us. As you'll see, Jesus interrupts his prayers and goes and checks on the disciples a total of 3 times. Even after they disappointed Jesus the first time, because they're sleeping, he continues to try to help them. In the midst of his agonizing sorrows and struggles, he's selflessly thinking about his disciples. When they should have been thinking about him, he was thinking about them. And Jesus takes time to teach them as well. He says, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. In verse 38, there's a conflict, he says, between your human spirit and your flesh, and prayer can help you win the battle. Like he has time to teach them a lesson as he's suffering in anguish in Gethsemane, and yet he does. He says prayer can help you overcome this temptation. After the first time Jesus wakes the disciples, William Lane writes this, the remarkable element in the scene is that in the midst of an unparalleled agony, Jesus twice more came to look after his vulnerable disciples and to warn them of their danger of failure in the struggle which was about to overwhelm them. Look at verse 39. And he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. They had no excuse. They were embarrassed. They didn't know what to say. Luke 22:45 says that they were overcome by sleep because of their sorrow. And like a good shepherd, Jesus is looking after his flock because he knows that doubts and fears and difficulties will come upon them once he's arrested and crucified. So he gently rebukes them and tells them to keep watching and praying because he knows they need the strength and resolve which come through prayer. But sadly, what happens next? Well, 3 times he finds them sleeping instead of praying, which foreshadows how Peter will deny Jesus 3 times. For each of Peter's denials, there's a time of prayerlessness behind it. And the same could be said of us. If we don't pray, we'll fall into sin, we'll give into the flesh, we'll disobey God's will. But we have the same compassionate, caring, and selfless Savior who prods us to pray and who loves us so much that despite what he's going through, he looks after us. So we see that despite the disciples' unfaithfulness, Jesus is faithful. He is faithful to obey his Father in heaven, faithful to pray, faithful to look after the flock. I mean, he prays, they sleep. He trusts his Father, they succumb to the flesh. He stands firm, they flee. He's faithful, they're unfaithful, which is why they and we need a Savior. So we're asked, will we be faithful to pray and obey, or will we be unfaithful to the Lord? Are you going to trust God or give into your flesh? Are you going to pray or be found spiritually sleepy? Are you going to do God's will or your will? Trust and obey. How? Pray. Well, from the sovereign sorrows and the servant's submission and the Savior's selflessness, we see a hint at the Son's sacrifice. See, after praying, Jesus has a resolute heart and with determination tells the disciples, it's time to go. He knows the betrayer is at hand. He's ready to meet with Judas and the mob. Look at verse 41. And he came the 3rd time and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand. Now, Jesus is not saying to get up in order to run away, but to get up because he's ready to be taken away, ready to go to the cross. After the issue is resolved through prayer, Jesus is ready to die for us. And we know that 3 days later, he will be raised to life forever, defeating sin and death for us. You see, Gethsemane shows us the depths of Jesus' love and the depths of his sacrifice. We see more so in Gethsemane than on the cross, the agony, distress, and horror that Jesus went through in becoming our sin bearer. On the cross, Jesus seems fearless, having already resolved to bear God's wrath for sinners. But in Gethsemane, we see just how horrifying that thought was to our Savior, to be the propitiation for our sins, the wrath satisfaction for our sins. But in love, Jesus drank from the cup of God's wrath so we don't have to drink from it. Or as J.C. Ryle put it, Jesus drank a cup of wrath without mercy so that we might drink a cup of mercy without wrath. Charles Spurgeon said this, "How filthy, guilty I am. How loathsome in the sight of God. I feel myself only fit to be cast into the lowest hell, and I wonder that God has not long ago cast me there. But I go into Gethsemane, and I peer under those gnarled olive trees, and I see my Savior. Yes, I see him wallowing on the ground in anguish, and hear such groans come from him as never came from the human breast before. I see his face is smeared with gory sweat, and I say to myself, my God, my Savior, what ails you? I hear him reply, I am suffering for your sin. And then I take comfort, for while I would have gladly spared my Lord such an anguish, now that the anguish is over, I can understand how God can spare me, because he struck his son in my place." Like a woman giving birth, Gethsemane reveals the pain of love. I came across a story that I think helps us understand the heart of God in the dark hours of Gethsemane. A man named Tim White wrote this. He said, in the first 15 years of his life, our son Ryan had over 30 surgeries. When he was about 8 years old, he was in the hospital for another surgery. The medical staff had already given him the Barney juice, a purple liquid with some drug in it to knock him out in a few minutes. The medical staff then began to roll his surgical bed down the hall. As usual, we accompanied him to the two big doors that led to the operating room. That's where we stopped and told him all would be okay for the last time before surgery. That day, as we got to the doors and they opened, he hadn't fallen asleep yet. He sat up in the bed in horror, looked me in the eyes and pleaded, "Dad, don't let them take me. Dad, please, don't let them take me." At that moment, my heart was broken. I would have done anything to take him off that bed except for the fact that he had to have the surgery. But that knowledge didn't ease the pain in my heart at all. I just stood there trembling as the doors closed and he disappeared. And that's when I broke down in tears. Tears for his suffering and tears for the pain I felt having to allow this to happen. Shortly after, when I was asking God how love could hurt so much, I realized that he had gone through the same thing. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus prayed, "Father, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me." Translated into the language of a child, "Dad, don't let them take me. I allowed the surgeons to take my son for his own good. God allowed the crucifiers to take his son for our good." That is how much God loves us. He didn't spare his own son, but delivered him over for our salvation. And if he loves us that much, we can trust him and pray, "Father, not my will, but your will be done." Let's pray. Father, help us to trust and obey by being faithful to pray. We thank you for the example of your son, his faithfulness, his selflessness, his submission. We want your will to be done in our lives. And pray that you'll help us say no to the flesh and yes to your word. Father, I think of the song, "For me it was in the garden, he prayed, not my will, but thine." He had not only tears for his own griefs, but sweat drops like blood for mine. How marvelous, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. Heavenly Father, may Gethsemane always remind us of our Savior's love, of what he went through, the anguish, the sorrow, the suffering, the agony, the distress, the soul-crushing weight of our sins that caused him to collapse, and the tears that he shed on the road to being the sacrifice for our salvation. May we respond, as another song says, "King of my life, I crown thee now. Thine shall the glory be. Lest I forget thy thorn-crowned brow, lead me to Calvary. Lest I forget Gethsemane. Lest I forget thine agony. Lest I forget thy love for me, lead me to Calvary. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." May we remember to pray. May we remember that your will is always good and perfect. May May we keep our eyes focused on our glorious risen Savior as we seek to become more like Him for His glory. And in His name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening today. We hope that today's message was challenging and encouraging for you. Gospel-Centered Living is a ministry of Christ Community Church Tucson and is edited from Pastor Steve Ingino's weekly teachings. If you'd like to visit Christ Community Church, we're located between Broadway and 22nd Street on Pantano Road. Our address is 7801 East Kenyon Drive, 85710. You'll find CCC to be a loving fellowship where people grow spiritually and reach out to make an eternal impact in the world. We offer hundreds of ministries each week to serve and encourage you and your whole family. Service times are 9 a.m. and 10:45 a.m. each Sunday. If you're looking for a church home, we hope to meet you when you visit Christ Community Church, and we pray that God's grace and peace will be yours now and forever. Until we meet again, stay in the Word, and may God richly bless you as you live a gospel-centered life.